Good morning, everyone. How's it going? You guys warm? It's been nice, huh? So yesterday, I just want to begin by sharing this real brief failure part of my... Went hiking yesterday, and Julie dragged me up a hill. She says it's a really easy hike. No, she didn't say that, but you know how it is, right? It's a pretty day, go hiking. There's nothing about hiking that tells you that you are such a failure. So I stand before you as a failure of a hiker. So if you're here for the first time, I want to welcome you to SCAC. So good to have you here. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. I'm going to spend some time there today. Today I just want to begin a three-week short series. And the title of this series is called My Utmost for His Highest. And of course, the title is taken from a well-known classic devotional book by Oswald Chambers. And I love this title for two reasons. First of all, it is such a very bold statement. My utmost for His highest. Such a bold statement. These are absolute words, and they leave no room for compromises. And there's no room for gray areas. Either you go big or you go home kind of statements. I love this. The second thing about this title is that it's such a simple statement. So as I begin now to transition, not transition, but prepare myself for a sabbatical, I realized that there are two questions I really wanted to know from God. If He can just put it real simply for me. Number one is that, God, what is your highest desire for me, God? What is your greatest desire for my life? What is it that you want from me? And secondly, God, how on earth will I ever reach this part? How on earth will I ever get to this place where you desire for me? And I know that Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very clear that in Christ, God's highest desire for you and me has been made possible. Yet in this world, in this life, God calls us. We have to work hard. We have to do our utmost to attain to what has been given to us in Christ. So for the next 3 weeks, I want to explore these two questions, really important questions. What is God's highest desire for you and for me? And secondly, the second question, what is our utmost response to that desire look like? What is that going to look like? What does it mean for us to strive? And so we're going to try to explore these two questions from three perspectives. What is the Father's greatest desire? What's the Son's greatest desire? What is the Holy Spirit's greatest desire for us? So I hope you can come and just hear. And I'm just trying to really put it as simple as possible. That this is what God wants. Now let's go. Let's work. Let's go big or go home. Okay? So that's where we're going for the next 3 weeks. I invite you to come and join me in this series. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the words of the songs. Thank you that we can just declare, God, that Hosanna in the highest. God, I know that your Spirit is here, that you are always here, that you love us, that you are calling us to yourself, even as we speak. So pray, Father, that whatever is in our hearts, whatever distractions in our soul, God, that you would clear that out, that you would bring us to a place where you alone are our greatest desire. So thank you, Father, for being here, for this opportunity to share from your word, and to know, God, that you are speaking to us even now. And so praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, in part one of our series, our focus is on the Father's the highest desires for us. And so if we want to know God's highest desire, we want to take a look at what He desires for His creation. It's very important. There are many places in the Bible that speaks of God's heart for His people. And one of my favorites is found here in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. So I invite you, if you're there, or you can read from the overhead. This is what God says. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offsprings from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Some powerful words. So, what tremendous good news. If you read the book of Isaiah, what a tremendous good news this must have been for Isaiah and for his audience. Up to this point, God has declared in no uncertain terms that he will judge his chosen people for the years of idolatry, sin, and rebellion. And this judgment will eventually remove the people from the land of promise, and will remove them, more importantly, from the presence of God. And so Babylon is going to come, and Isaiah is foretelling this, and the judgment is going to come on the nation of Israel. Yet, in the midst of this horrible news, God comes and he reveals his heart and his faithful love toward his chosen ones. And so even in judgment, God does not abandon them, but he rather invites them to draw near to him. And so when we speak of God's highest desire, we see that God's highest desire is for us to be in union with himself. God's highest desire is for us to be in this union with himself. So God is not going to abandon his people. God is not going to abandon you. God is not going to abandon me, because he longs for us to be with him. So from our passage, there are four ways that I see how God acts on our behalf to make this union possible in our lives. So four things. So number one, he redeems us so that we might be his. He redeems us so that we might be his people. So in verse one, God says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I like that line, because every time I read that, I was thinking, you are mine, right? It's a good thing. It's a wonderful statement that we belong to him. And so the word redeem here is an economic term. And so it means to buy back or to purchase back from something. So God, out of his love for you and me, has freely chosen to purchase us. And therefore, we belong to him. That's clear enough. And this phrase that God calls us by name, it pictures a shepherd who calls his sheep by name, and he cares for them, and he loves them, and is intimately acquainted with them. And so here's the good news. Whatever has separated you and me from God, whatever it is, be it sin or rebellion or just thinking that he can never love us again, God says, I have redeemed you, you are mine. And so the good news is sin and rebellion can no longer separate us from him. And so he redeems us that we might be his people. The second thing I see is that he uses trials so that we might see his presence. He uses trials in our lives so that we might see his presence. So since we belong to him, in verse 2, God says, when you pass through the waters, what? I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. So what a beautiful statement. And notice God uses when and not if. So whether it is physical, emotional, or spiritual, trials and struggles will come our way. But notice that in the midst of these trials, God does not remove trials, but rather comes to us through them. And so the answer to pain, the answer to suffering, is not relief from these things, but rather to behold the reality of the I will be with you. That's the purpose for these things. So through waters and rivers and fires, there is a sweet promise that we will be in communion with our sovereign God. So even suffering in this life can't separate us from Him. The third thing that I see Him doing to make union possible is that He gathers us from the ends of the earth that we might be His family. His family. Verses 5 to 6, God declares, "Do not fear, for I am with you." There it is again. "I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you back from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Remember, the statement is spoken in light of the judgment of God towards the Israelites. And He was going to disperse them. He was going to kick them out of the promised land, send them away to this strange land of Babylon. But yet, in the midst of this judgment, again, there's mercy. And God says, "I will regather you. I will bring you back. People whom I have scattered throughout the earth, I will bring you home." And so it is He who calls, and it is He who will unite us. So God desires to be with His chosen people, it's very clear, so that they might be in union with Him. And He is willing to search far and wide to bring back, to bring all of us back to where we belong. You know, how encouraging is this? If you have kids, if you have children who are far away from God, I come to this passage and I would just think, God, you did this for the Israelites, do this for my son. Do this for my daughter. I just feel so powerfully with this moment right here. So the distance, whether it be physical distance or spiritual distance, is nothing to God. God will bring His children back. It's the fourth thing that I see Him doing to make union possible was that He actually created us so that we might reflect the glory of our God. We were created for this union, so to speak. In verse 6, toward the end of verse 6 to verse 7, God states, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." The emphasis of this passage is found in the statement, "whom I have created for my glory." Again, the word glory is a visible manifestation of God's intrinsic worth, the display of His attributes for all to see. So to be created for His glory means that we were made to reflect the beauty and the holiness of God. And we are like mirrors that reflect the light so that all would see. So therefore, you and I were created in such a way that we were meant to be connected to God, to be reflectors of His glory, to be in union with Him so that His invisible attributes would be seen through us. That's our purpose. That's why you are here. Nothing else can satisfy a heart that's been created for Him. And so the Father's highest desire is that we be with Him, that we would be in union with God. And so for this purpose, He redeems us. He draws near to us through trials. He gathers us from the ends of the earth, and He created us in His image. So now, we turn our attention to the second part of the question. What is our response? If the Father's highest desire is for us to be in union with Himself, then our utmost response is what? Is to strive to remove all things that prevent this union with God. It's to strive to remove anything and all things that prevents this union with God. or if we stated more positively, let me pursue whatever it is that draws me deeper into intimacy with Him. Let me pursue this. If I am created for this, let me run. Let me run hard. Let me climb that hill. Let me hike until I achieve, until I'm at a place where God is all in all. Again, from our passage, I see three responses that we have to God's highest desire for us. There are three things here. The first response is that we have to reject fear and pursue our identity with Him. We have to reject fear and pursue our identity in Him. Two times in our passage, verses 1 to 7 here in Isaiah 43, God tells His people, do not fear. Now I know, we talked about this before, and I know how hard it is, how difficult it is to live without fear in this world. Because fear permeates every layer of our lives. I can just think about it. We fear the future because of the uncertainty that it brings, especially if we look and we read the news and we're just like, what is going on here? We fear our health because it is beyond our control. One day we can just be running, the other day we're in the hospital. I know how fast things can go. And we fear failures because of our own insecurity. You know, deep down, fear has become our identity, hasn't it? It is a fabric of our world, and it actually governs all of our relationships. But God comes on the scene, and He tells us to not be afraid. Because why? Because we are His, and He is here. So there is this new reality, a new identity, where we are in union with God, reflectors of His glory, and displayers of His attributes. We are His, and we are being transformed into His likeness. So this is our new identity. And born-again believers living in this new glory. So, what does that look like? So what's the big deal? You know, we talk a lot in our church about why we're pursuing this thing called relational holiness. Is it because we want everyone to experience a lot of pain, a lot of introspection? Do we want you guys to suffer? And in a lot of ways, I can say yes, because I have suffered. I hate looking inside. You know? And it's really, really hard. But maybe that's where we need to go. But there is a greater purpose, because by relating to each other in the same way that Christ relates to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, we become for each other channels of God's mercy, channels of God's revelation of Himself. And in revealing God to each other, we are in fact cultivating this new identity where Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And so that's why we pursue this. That's why we call on us to face hardship, face struggles, face confrontation, face all the stuff that's going on inside our hearts, because we want God to work through us to you. That's why we need each other. That's why we cannot give up this pursuit of Christ-centered community and Christ-centered relationship, no matter the cost. So that's the first thing I see God, our response to God, that we have to reject fear, every area of our lives, and pursue identity with Him. The second thing that I see, our response is that we must reject control and yield to His sovereignty. Reject control and yield to His sovereignty. Everywhere in our passage in Isaiah 43, God is in control, isn't He? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they're not going to overflow. Through the fire, you will not be scorched. I have given Egypt as your ransom. I will bring your offspring. I will gather you from the west. Boom, boom, boom. God says, I will do this. I will prevent water from overflowing you. I will prevent fire from burning you. God is in control. So for many of us, acknowledging God's sovereignty is pretty easy. We can say, yeah, of course God is in control. But when we comes to this area of giving him control over our lives and our desires, especially when we're going through trials, especially when we're going through water and fire, that part is much more difficult. That part is much more difficult to trust him. And so the difficulty is because during trials, we begin to question our faith. We begin to question whether or not God is actually good, whether his love is really unconditional, whether or not we can trust him. But here, we can clearly see that God's sovereignty is controlled. And here's the good news. It's controlled not by a sinful tyrant, but by his faithful, self-giving love. His sovereignty is controlled by love, not by this tyrant. God is saying this. When you feel overwhelmed with life, look and see that I am with you. When you are enslaved by sin and failures, I will ransom you, whatever the cost. And when you are lost, I will bring you back home. God is in control. That is his promise. He is saying this to his people back then, and he is saying this to us now. And so he controls all things in love. And so we can trust him. And if he is indeed trustworthy, if this all this is true, then we can yield our lives into his hands. Therefore, what does this look like? What is our utmost response going to look like? Then let us pursue lives that is marked by an attitude of surrender. An attitude of surrender. And I think the best way to understand surrender is if you would just do this with me. Think of something that you want to surrender to God. Just think of it right now. Everybody got one? You want to surrender? Just practice this with me, okay? Just something that you want to surrender to God. And so I want you to put it in this left hand of yours. It's just whatever it is, just put it up here and then just lift it up to God like this, okay? Now, come on, you can do this. It'll be okay. You can surrender your wife. You can surrender your significant other, okay? So just go like that. And then the other half of surrender is that, God, if I give this to you, please give me something in exchange for it. Please give me something of you in exchange for it. And so if I want to, let's say I'm impatient with kids. God, I'm going to, this lack of patience, God, I want to give to you. I want to give to you. But would you in return give me your patience? And give me your patience. Okay? You see how that works? This is how I pray. I try to pray this week. God, I give my lusts over to you, and in return, give me the joy that only you can give. So I practice this. God, if I, you know, just continue to practice this, and every time, just look at yourself. This is the international form of surrender, right? This, if you go to any country and you lift both hands, hopefully they won't shoot you. I mean, they might. But this is the international form of surrender, but it is also an intense moment of worship. Why do we lift our hands? It's a surrender to our God. So with both hands raised, that's how I want to live my life. That God, I give this to you. God, I receive this from you. And this moment, this union, this interaction with God, that is so, so precious and so intimate and so beautiful. Because God, dear friends, and I know you hear this, but you have to believe it, and I have to believe it, that God is indeed good, that he is trustworthy. And so the third thing, so what we have is reject fear and embrace our identity with him. Second response is reject self-control, our control, and yield to his sovereignty. The third thing is that we need to reject indifference and live out God's compassion, his compassion. And so I just want to turn your attention to verse 4. God spoke these remarkable words. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. You know, let's just pause there for a second. You know, a lot of times we teach kids the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And someone one time asked me, Tom, what does it say in the Bible that God loves you? What does it actually say that? You know, and I search, I'm like, I have no clue. Do you know right at the top of your head where God says, I love you? In this obscure passage in Isaiah 43, verse 4, God says, you are precious in my sight, and since you are honored, and I love you. There it is. And what does he do in this love? He says, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. God's people, all of us, are so precious to him and so valuable and so loved that he would do anything and he would give anything to win us back. This exchanging of peoples for the lives of his chosen one shows the redemptiveness, the redemptive fervor of God. That God is serious about this, that he is offering people in exchange for us. And that's pretty serious. You can think of that as, it sounds really harsh, but God says, I will give people in exchange for you. I will give nations. He would move nations in order for his chosen people to return to him. And God is deadly serious about this ransom, because ultimately, at the end of it all, he sends his one and only son to give his life as a ransom for many. And so God has done everything in this sense. He has loved us. He has cared for us. And so he wants us to be with him. And he has removed every possible blocking and walls to make this happen, because he is in pursuit of us and he wants us to be with him. So then what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? That at the center of God's compassion, there is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean for us? Then we have to strive to live compassionate lives. And that compassion and indifference cannot coexist. Compassion and indifference cannot coexist. And so therefore, we cannot just cruise on our Christian lives and be okay with everything. Compassion must be followed by action. But here's the problem. I think we can be indifferent in so many ways. I read this on the internet. It says, there once was a man who fell into a pit and he couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there, brother. Of course, after the subjective person, followed an objective person. And he walked by and says, it is very logical that someone would fall down there. Of course, the Pharisee comes and says, only bad people fall into pits. Right? Pharisees have such a bad rep. Of course, some of you here are mathematicians, so there was a mathematician who came and calculated just how deep that pit really was. That's very important to mathematicians. A news reporter walked by and wanted the exclusive story on the pit. And an IRS agent, somebody in here works for the IRS, came by and asked, hey, are you paying taxes on that pit? Okay, if you're living there, you got to pay taxes. A self-pitying person says, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. A fire and brimstone preacher says, you deserve that pit, son. A psychologist came by, your mother and father are to blame for you being in that pit. Awesome. A self-esteem therapist says, believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit. But a man of compassion came by, saw the man in the pit, took him by the hand, and lifted him out. So brothers and sisters, the Father's compassion means that we have to get out of here. We have to venture forth from this place. You know, Sunday is not the main thing. Sunday is just kind of like a huddle, right? I've used this illustration. Sunday is just encouraging you, reminding us of who we serve. And then everything else is that Monday onto Saturday is where we live out our lives. That we have to venture forth from this place And with fierce love and compassionate courage and tenacious determination, we have to remove all injustices and brokenness and sin that prevents other people, that prevents ourselves from communing with their Creator. That's why we do missions. That's why we build relationships with Dearborn Elementary. That is why we give to God's work. That is why we do evangelism. That is why we exist as a church. It's the removal of anything that prevents us from being one with God, because that's God's greatest desire. So, if this is all true, if God's highest desire is that we, who have been chosen by Him and created for Him, would become one with Him, then the question I have is, are we fighting? And are we striving? Are we pursuing this union with Him with all our hearts? You know, this idea of go big or go home, that really is, strikes it here. What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with our free moments? Are we pursuing Him, to be one with Him, to know Him? And are we living like how the writer of Hebrews puts it here? In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, and let us fix our own at the right hand of the throne of God." All these let us run, let us throw off everything, let us fix our eyes. See, God wants us to be with Him, to be one with Him, to be home in His heart. So go big or go home, right? Strive with all your hearts. Put aside everything that trips us up and lead us to a place where we're disconnected from Him. And I don't know where you are today, but I want to invite you to come back. It's a simple thing to do. It is the act of surrender. God, I surrender. This is this act of surrender. I want to be with You. And that is something that's such a gift from God. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I just want to invite you to take this time. And we actually, a little bit early, so we're going to have a lot of time to do this. And so I just want to invite you to take this time. God, if you ever wonder if God loves you or not, if you ever wonder if it's true that God desires to be one with Him, then you just have to look at the table, at the Lord's table, where He has invited us to come and share in this meal with Him. And so I just invite, to do something a little bit different. I invite those people that just got baptized 2 weeks ago. So if you're here, can you come forward and serve us today? Josh? Where's Josh? That's right, I called him out. Oh, there he is, yeah, Josh. And I know that Ethan and
Hannah.
Yeah, that's okay, Hannah. You. So, invite my beautiful wife. Hey, let's give it up for Julie. All right. So for the night that before Jesus died, He took this bread at a meal with His friends, and He broke it, and He says, "This is My body. It's broken for you. Eat it and remember Me." And then in the same way, He took this cup. He gave it to His friends, and He says, "This is a cup now of My blood, the blood of a new and everlasting covenant. It's shed for you. Drink from it and remember Me." So as we partake of this table, I just invite you to remember this God who's done everything so that we could be one with Him. If you ever doubt that He does not love you, I just hope that you see the greatness of His love and what He has done for us. Let's invite the worship team to come forward and lead us some songs and